Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. I would encourage you to be reading ahead. We have, after we finish this chapter, which I think we'll be able to finish next week, we have two chapters left, and I would encourage you to read those two chapters. They're very exciting chapters, and it will bring us into the study of eschatology or last things. And Isaiah has a lot to say about it, especially in chapter 66. But we're still in chapter 64, which is also a good chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah the prophet is praying that God himself would revive his people with power and glory. Now, it's interesting in the prayer for God to come down, there's going to be a wonderful contrast. Not a wonderful contrast, I should say a striking contrast that we're going to see. Isaiah prays that God would come down. And he prays that God would come down in such a way that that he would literally just rip the heavens apart and come and visit his people. And that he would do it in such a way that not only would his people have a visitation from God, but also that the nations themselves would then know God's name. In other words, that God would come down in such a way that he would make his name, his character, his nature known even to the nations. Very similar to what he did in the land of Egypt. In fact, if you remember, one of the things that God says over and over again in the Exodus account is that he was going to do what he was going to do. He was going to bare his arm. He was going to make his power. He's going to demonstrate his power and so forth, so that his name would be known among the Egyptians. And so the idea that God does what he does to make his name known or to show forth his glory is a common biblical theme. So Isaiah is pleading for God to come down. He's pleading for God to intervene. He's pleading for God to revive and to awaken, and that such a visitation would be so demonstrable that everybody would know that it was God himself who had done it. And then in verses 3 and 4, Isaiah, in a sense, begins to appeal to God's past working in redemptive history. When he speaks of the awesome and unexpected events of verse 3, we demonstrated last week that what he's talking about are the events of the Exodus, the deliverance from the people of God from the land of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, and leading them into the land of promise. Now, you need to remember that the complex of Exodus events is really the Old Testament pattern of redemption. And what Isaiah is simply praying for is that God would simply do it again. Now, this little expression, which we did not expect, in a sense puts a perspective on what God did in relationship to the people. At the time that God intervened with the Exodus event, the Exodus redemption, the people of God had a very limited knowledge of God. Their experience of God had been fairly limited as well. And so when God broke through with these dynamic and enormous redemptive events, it was something that they simply did not expect. Now, what he does then is he starts making connections between what God did back then and what he's asking God to do now. The very language, when you did come down and when the mountains quaked at your presence. Remember, in verses 1 and 2, that's the very language that he asked God, come down and now do what? Come down and make the mountains quake. You did it before, do it again. And that's really the thrust of Isaiah's prayer. Lord, we are asking you to do nothing more than what you've already done in the past. You did it then, and we're simply asking you to do it now. That's a good way to pray. It's a good way to pray because what you're doing is you're banking your hope on something that God has already done, something that God has already demonstrated. Now, God never promises to do the exact same thing for his people over and over and over again, right? But there is a pattern to God's working with his people. In fact, the prophets will use the Babylonian captivity as an analogy back, or use the Egyptian captivity as an analogy to Babylonian captivity. And as they pray for release from the Babylonian captivity, they will constantly use what kind of language? Exodus language about God delivering his people. Why? Because God deals with his people in certain patterns. And so Isaiah is just simply praying, Lord, you did it back then, do it now. You've demonstrated your arm back then, and all we're asking you to do is what you've already done. And then we got to verse 4. Isaiah 64:4 ends up being one of those great verses that demonstrates the uniqueness of God from of old throughout the history of humanity. There's no God like the God of the Bible. A God besides you who acts or works on behalf of the one who waits for him. And remember, this is something that we need to keep in our minds. The reason God is so unique among the pantheon of gods of human history is that God doesn't need to be carried around. God doesn't need to be catered to. God doesn't need to be served as if he needed anything. Very much unlike the gods of the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. In fact, God is quite the opposite. God is the kind of God who actually works on behalf of those who wait for him. Vitally important for us to get the relationship right. So many times it's easy for us to, and this is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day had done, isn't it? They had actually reversed roles with God. They turned God into the one who was needy and God into the one who needed to be served. And they were the ones who actually could contribute to his glory and contribute to him by offering up their service to him. In fact, we didn't look at this passage last week, but we could look at it tonight. Romans chapter 9. This is the Apostle Paul's analysis of it. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Notice the contrast. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Notice, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. What Paul is saying is that the Jews basically took the law of God, and instead of responding to God in faith, which the law is supposed to drive us to, they in turn took the law, turned it into a job description whereby they were going to earn their own righteousness and make God a debtor. That's what happens when you view righteousness or works as wages that you perform that God now owes you for. And what that is that's cosmic role reversal. When we begin to think that our behavior somehow merits some favor, blessing, or righteousness from God, then we have done a cosmic role reversal. We are always in the posture of those who are utterly dependent upon God, and we look at His law, we look at His word, not as a job description to be fulfilled whereby we attain our own righteousness, but as a doctor's prescription to be depended upon and obeyed by faith. And so here in this wonderful passage in Isaiah 64:4, what we end up having is this magnificent statement that God works on our behalf. This is something that we have to lay hold of. He's the one with the strength. We're the ones who are weak. He's the one with the power. We're the ones who are handicapped. We need Him. He doesn't need us. And so we have to get that relationship right. God wants to work on our behalf. God wants to do us good. God wants to rejoice over us. God wants to do us good with all of His heart and soul, with Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40. This is what Isaiah is getting at. Now, God's going to work on behalf of who? The one who waits for Him. Not the one who works really super hard to prove that He's worthy. It's interesting, in Ephesians 4:1, which will be in Sunday morning, Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. The idea of walking worthy doesn't mean so you walk in such a way that you merit something from God. And yet it's so easy for us to think like that. Here, God says, I'm going to work on behalf of a certain kind of person, and it's the kind of person who's going to do what? Who's just simply going to wait on Me. And so waiting on God is to believe Him even when it doesn't look hopeful, to trust Him for the duration of the distance, and to submit to His time and not our own. And I noted last week that in many ways the theme of waiting on God is a central theme in the book of Isaiah. Just take a look at some of these passages with me. Isaiah 25. These are wonderful texts. Especially when you start to put them all together. Isaiah 25, verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. 33 and verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for You. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Then the one that we sang tonight, Isaiah 40, verse 31. It's a great promise. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 49. Kings will be, verse 23. Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. Lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for Me will not be put to shame. And so over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah, we have this exhortation, this call to wait on the Lord. And of course, throughout the book of Isaiah, the reason that we can wait for the Lord, the reason that we can believe Him, even when things don't look hopeful, the reason we can trust Him for the duration, the reason we can submit to His time and not our own, is because He's the sovereign God and He's also the God who cares for us. You join those two things together, the God upon whom we wait is the God who is in control of all things, working all things out after the counsel of His will, but He's also the God who cares for us. He's also the God who says that He's going to pick us up in His arms like a shepherd picks up his little ewe lambs. And so you have sovereignty and tenderness wed together. And here's the great question of Isaiah. How can you not wait for a God like that? How can you not wait on the Lord who has all power and yet all compassion? Of course you can wait on this God. Of course, waiting is absolutely contrary to what we are by nature. Just out of curiosity, how many of you view yourself as struggling with impatience? Okay, there's a few of you who are really sanctified and don't, but it's just one of those things that we all struggle with, isn't it? There's just a sense of impatience with us. And we love being in control and we love being able to work things out the way that we want them to work out. And we like just having control of things. And yet God reminds us over and over, you know, you're really not in control of anything. Whatever control you think you have, it's an illusion. It's not even control on loan. It's just an illusion. You don't have any control over it. I'm the one who's absolutely in control. I'm working for your good, so just wait for me. You know what waiting takes? It just simply takes good old-fashioned faith. That's what it is, plain and simple. Now, remember, Isaiah is not Romans. In Romans, there's logical progression. There are connections that make sense. Isaiah is not so linear in his thinking. You might think that after a great verse like that, that then he'd really start to soar. But it's not the case. Verses 5 through 7 is our text for tonight. We've all become like one who's unclean. Notice in verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. And you think, okay, well, those two lines really are sort of upbeat. God works for those who wait for him. And in fact, God delights to meet with those who joyfully work righteousness. That's good. It's a great theme to sort of follow up on this promise that God will work for those who wait for him. I mean, just think about what Isaiah is saying here. God meets with. God intervenes on their behalf. God communes with. God visits. God comes down to those who are doing what? The English Standard Version, I think very, very well put, says, joyfully works righteousness. God says, you know, I actually really delight meeting with, communing with, drawing near, intervening for those who joyfully do righteousness. Great promise. It's a great statement. You hungry for God? There's a sense where God says, if you joyfully do righteousness, I'll meet with you. I mean, it's a clear principle. You obey and God comes in and blesses. I mean, stop and think all the way back to November of 1990, whenever we started Isaiah. And remember in chapter 1 and verse 18, come let us reason together, God says. And then in verse 21, he makes this promise. He says, if you consent and obey, you'll eat the fat of the land and it will go well with you. There's a promise, right? There's cause and effect. There's a relationship there. And that's what this is simply saying. God actually enjoys meeting with those who are gladly doing righteousness and who then remember God in his ways. God delights to intervene and work on the behalf of those who are mindful of God. who remember you in your ways. Why is it important that the person who's joyfully doing righteousness remembers the Lord? Well, because in some ways you could say the heart of unrighteousness in the Old Testament is forgetting the Lord. I mean, how many times in the Bible do we have the parallel commands, remember and don't forget? I mean, over and over and over again, right? I mean, how many times just in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is preaching to the people of God as they're about to enter into the promised land, what does he have to constantly remind that generation? That they cannot forget, they have to remember what God has done, what God has promised, what God has threatened. Over and over and over again. What about throughout the Psalms? The psalmists over and over and over again admonish the people, don't forget, make sure you remember. Don't forget, make sure you remember. And so if forgetting ends up being the core of unrighteousness, to forget God is to go your own way. To not remember His deeds is to go your own way. Then to be one who's remembering God, remembering His ways, that's a mark of godliness. It's a mark that the person is mindful of God. They keep in the forefront of their mind an acquaintance with all of His ways of righteousness, His ways of holiness. In other words, the person that's being described here is a person who has God on the forefront of his mind. The person that is being described here is a person who is living a joyful life of righteousness, conformity to the revealed will of God. It is a person who has God in the forefront of their mind. This is the kind of person that whatever they do, whether they eat or drink, they're doing it all for the glory of God because they remember God. They remember Him in all of His ways. And God says, this is the person that I really like to meet with. This is the kind of person that I enjoy intervening for. This is the kind of person that I like to visit and do the wonderful things they ask me to do. And here's the big question. How do these two lines avoid being works or merit? Starts to sound an awful lot like that, doesn't it? Here's whom God is going to meet with, the one who's doing right. That can sound precariously close to merit, doesn't it? In fact, it sounds pretty close to, hey, I'm doing the wage, or I'm doing the work, God owes me the wage. Just what we just said God doesn't do, right? Now, some might say, well, that's easy because nobody does that, and so we don't have to worry about it. Well, we need to remember that the Bible does present righteous people whom God meets, righteous people whom God blesses. The Bible does designate people as righteous, not just in terms of justification by faith alone, but in terms of those who really were conforming to the revealed will of God. Job was a righteous man. Was Job a justified man? Of course he was. But he was also righteous in that his conduct was morally upright. Did God bless Job for his righteousness? Think of the whole book. Yes. What about Zacharias and Elizabeth? What does Luke tell us about this couple? They were righteous and blameless in all their ways before the Lord. Were they justified in the sense of being made right with God through faith? And the answer is, of course, but that's not the focus of what's being said. They were people who were living an upright life. Now, in the Bible, generally what you have is those who live righteously encounter or experience the blessing of God. Now, that's not always the case. That's not an absolute rule. Job proves it's not an absolute rule. Right? I mean, Job, once we start our exposition of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that there is a biblical wisdom that says just that, that those who walk righteously experience the blessing of God. But just in case we are tempted to take that to absolute extremes, The Bible gives us Job, Psalm 73, and the book of Ecclesiastes to remind us that things don't always go well with the righteous. Now, in general, they do. But here's the question that I want us to think about in light of these two verses. You meet with him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. What keeps it from being merit? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. At the end of the day, the one who is rejoicing in doing righteousness and remembering God in all of his ways is not doing it in his own strength. He's doing it by God's grace, which, by the way, absolutely nullifies the merit factor at that point, doesn't it? I mean, do we really think that Job, after he's described as being a righteous man in the first five verses, that he would actually go home and say, "My, I'm such a righteous man"? That's not the attitude of righteousness, is it? The person who's righteous says, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me the grace. Whatever success I experienced today in walking in your ways, all goes back to your grace." So when we look at these two lines, we're not talking about merit. We're not talking about wages. We're talking about grace. But there's another reason that keeps it from being merit, and that is that it's by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How do you please God? Not by saying, "Look at all this righteousness I'm doing," but to have a righteousness that is the fruit of faith. It is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's all those two verses are saying, is that God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him by faith. So we're not undoing everything that we just said in verse 4. In fact, what we're saying is that if those conditions in the first two lines are met, rejoice in doing righteousness, remembering God in his ways, that those things are the fruit of grace and faith. It's a great promise. It's a great incentive. What this life looks like is a person who is dependent upon God, the one who's waiting on God. The one who's waiting on God, don't you think that person rejoices in doing righteousness? The one who's waiting on God, don't you think that's the person who remembers God in all of his ways? But, Oswald says, but the prophet's reverie is brought up short by some hard facts. The first two lines, you might think, yeah, that's right. And certainly there's a group of people who are doing that. And Isaiah is going to just extol them for what they're doing. But that's not where the passage goes. Follow the logic, the exhortation. God works on behalf of those who wait for him. And in fact, those who are gladly doing righteousness and remembering God in all of his ways, that's the person that God loves to meet with, come down and act on their behalf. But, in the middle of verse 5, we have this honest confession. "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved?" When you get to verse 5, it's almost jolting the way the direction of the verse changes. There's this huge turn. You know, you're cruising along, feeling pretty good in verse 4. You start off in verse 5 thinking this is pretty good. And then all of a sudden there is this, "But you didn't meet with us. You didn't intervene for us. You didn't visit us. In fact, you were angry with us because we sinned. You were angry because we sinned. Now you take that right back to chapter 63 and verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, for the tribe of your heritage. Do you see that throughout this petition, throughout this intercessory prayer, you have two dynamics that are working with each other throughout the whole passage? One is these glimmers of faith that really kind of break forth in verse 4, but then also this painful realization of our own sin. And so it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, of course you love to meet with those who are doing righteousness. And of course you love to meet with those who are remembering you in all of your ways. But that's not where we've been, and that's not where we're at. Those are not present realities for us. If they were, maybe our expectations could be higher. You almost get it. Just feel the sense of despair in verse 5. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. Shall we be saved? He's not just saying you were angry with us, and it's because we sinned. He's saying that, but he's saying more. You were angry, and we sinned. He's certainly telling God, you were angry because we sinned, but he's asserting more than that. He is asserting, you were angry and we sinned. Your anger was not only the response to our sin, but we also then turned around and sinned in the presence of your anger. The picture here is we've sinned right in the face of your anger. We sinned, you were angry, and we sinned some more. In other words, your anger did not stop us in our sin. In fact, what happened is we became more recalcitrant in our sin and more hardened in our sin. And we just sinned right in the face of your anger. We added sin to sin. We defied you. The picture here is not of a child who's done wrong and has the anger of the father to deal with, and in that anger then repents and returns to the father. It's the picture of the child who sins, the father who's angry, and the child right in the face of the angry father continues to sin. That's the picture. Then we have this light. We've done it and been like this for a long time. Now, this is a difficult verse. In fact, some of the commentators say this might grammatically be one of the most difficult verses in the book. We've been in them for a long time. In them, some people take that to be in God's ways. And then the affirmation, it's not a question, it's an affirmation. We shall be saved. For instance, E.J. Young, whom I have all the respect in the world for, says the thought then is that in the dealings of God with men, there's a perpetuity or eternity, and for that reason, we shall be saved. But I don't think that that's what the passage is saying. I take the them not to be God's ways, but our sins. And this is how the New American Standard and most of our English translations take it. Then the natural question then becomes, can we then be saved? You see the despair. You were angry, we sinned, and then we continued in them for a long time. Do we really think we're going to be saved? Do you know what you have with this question, shall we be saved? You have this honest cry of a person who sees the desperate state that they're in. You have the honest cry of a person who realizes the depth and the magnitude of their sin. Now, you might look at this question and you might think, well, what a terrible question to ask oneself, shall we be saved? We've continued in our sins for such a long time. Shall we be saved? But I will tell you what, pastorally, it's far better to have people asking that question than to be presuming we've been in our sins for a long time and we shall be saved. It is actually a good question to ask at this point. It's a logical question to ask at this point. Whether Isaiah, I think Isaiah believed in the perseverance of the saints. I find it in the book of Isaiah itself. But this is not an issue of perseverance. This is an issue of how much is God going to take. This is an issue of, you know, we it's not just a matter of us sinning. It's a matter of us sinning in the face of an angry God. And how in the world are we going to be saved? Alec Motier says, can such provocation, such deliberate, persistent offensiveness meet with salvation? That's the question. And my friends, I will tell you that in authentic Christian experience, when we find ourselves in sin, and this is a relative statement, of course, but and we find ourselves in those sins for a long time, and we find ourselves in those sins with a deliberate persistence, and we find our sins, we know our sins are provoking God, and yet we still continue in them, the logical question we should ask ourselves is, shall I be saved? If I continue like this, shall I be saved? And you can feel that the passage is not some sort of theological treatise on the perseverance of the saints. The passage is the heartfelt cry of a person who feels the weight and the magnitude of their own sin and the sin of the nation right flagrantly committed in the face of an angry God. That is the condition. That is the heartfelt cry. Would to God that more people would take their sins seriously enough. I would rather have somebody, because of their sin, begin to question whether they're saved, than to have somebody who lives in their sin carelessly and just presume that they're saved. The latter ends up being safer than the former. It may not be more theologically correct, but it's safer. Is it important to believe in the security of the believer? And the answer, of course, it is. But doesn't the Bible teach us that those who continue in their sin need to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith? Doesn't the Bible teach us that if these qualities are not ours and increasing, that we should be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure? This is a question of safety. It's a question that will end up being answered, by the way, in the affirmative, yes, you will be saved because of God's grace. But this is the experience of one who's agonizing. Verse 6, we end up getting to Isaiah's analysis of sin. Now, this is the amazing thing. Just follow this observation from Motier. He says, there's a colossal irony in the balance between this stanza, verses 4 to 6, and the stanza of verses 1 to 3. The expectation was that if the Lord showed his face, verses 1, 2, and 3, the world and the nations would tremble. The reality is that it is we who are shriveling and wasting away because the Lord has hidden his face. And this comes in the course of a deep acknowledgement of sins. Do you see that? The cry is, God, show your face, make your power known, and set things right. And yet in verses 4 to 6, it will be the very absence of God's face that causes the shriveling effect upon the people of God. Now, in verse 6, we end up having an analysis of sin that is shocking. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Under the law, you had a designation of two kinds of people, two kinds of worshipers. Those who were clean and those who were unclean. Those who were clean were those who actually could approach God, have access to God, and worship God. Those who were unclean were those who were ceremonially unclean. That is, they were unable and unfit to approach God. whether because of sin or disease, they were designated as unclean, ceremonially unfit to be in the presence of God. Of course, the greatest example of this ends up being what? A person with leprosy. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 13, the person with leprosy has to do a humiliating thing. When the leper needed to be around people in any way, he had to do something. Do you remember what it was? He had to shout. He had to herald unclean, unclean, unclean. And that was the call so that everybody around knew that a leper was coming in. And here's what Isaiah is saying. Now this, you need to understand, this would have been shocking to a Jew. All of us have become unclean. In other words, each and every one of us are ceremonially unfit to enter into the presence of God. You see, the idea of cleanness and uncleanness is not just ceremonial. It has to do with the idea of contamination, pollution, corruption. That's the picture of sin. That's why the leper, by the way, was excluded, not just for health reasons, but because leprosy ends up being a picture of the malignancy of sin. And so the one who was unclean was the one who was corrupted by this malignancy of sin. And in fact, the idea of being unclean was something that had to be remedied. And here Isaiah says, we've sinned. God's angry. We've sinned right in His face. And you know, as God looks at us, you know what He sees? He sees just a bunch of lepers. We are all unclean. Even if we wanted to go into His presence and repent, we're so unclean, we're so filthy. Not just dirty, we're filthy with our sin so that we are unclean. There's a picture of sin that we don't see today very often, right? I mean, stop and think about the way that we talk about sin. Sin is missing the mark. Falling short. By the way, the Bible does say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do you understand the picture there is not somebody who's striving to get to the goal and ends up falling short? It's someone who falls short of the standard because they've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of corruptible things. It's not a matter of striving and coming short. But yet we use these cliche-ish sounding things to describe our sin. I fell short. I made a mistake. We're not perfect. That's a great way to describe sin, right? I'm not perfect. Here Isaiah says, you're actually contaminated. You're polluted. You're corrupt. You've got the filth of sin all over you. You are a moral, spiritual leper. That's the picture. It's supposed to be revolting. But just in case we don't get revolted, he goes on. He says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, what happens here is that he ups the ante, so to speak. It's not just a matter of, okay, we're unclean. It's a matter of saying, okay, take the best that you have, all your righteous deeds. We're not talking about you and your sin now. We're talking about you in the realm of your righteous deeds. The best that you have to offer. And then he says something that is disgusting. Literally, he says, all of your righteous deeds are like the garment of ministration. Now, read what the Old Testament says about the menstrual cycle. It makes a person, it makes a woman unclean. And in fact, there was a view connected with the concept of the menstrual cycle that not only was this unclean, but it was repulsive. And it was supposed to be repulsive. And here God says, it's just, this is not just a matter of you being unclean. It's not just a matter of you being filthy. It's a matter of taking the very best that you have and comparing it to the most disgusting thing that you can think about. In Israelite culture, if you wanted to really gross, I guess in any culture, if you really wanted to gross somebody out, this is what you'd say. The idea is corruption. The idea is pollution. And so some people say, well, what's the big deal about garments of ministration? Well, you need to realize that we live in a quote, liberated, feminized world where we advertise for various things like this on television. Now, that would have not happened in ancient Israel. You would not have seen maxi pad commercials on Israelite television. All right. The concept was connected with our fallenness. The concept was that even the best, even that which is connected with something good, i.e. childbirth, is still related to our fallenness. It's tainted, it's polluted, it's contaminated. And so here's the picture. Isaiah wants to gross us out. You know, the Bible does that. Read the prophets, read the way that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about spiritual infidelity, and it is R-rated. Why? Because what he is describing is worse than the analogy that he's using. The picture here is that even the best that we have to offer, our righteous deeds, are tainted, polluted, and revoltingly contaminated by our sin. John Trapp says we're walking dunghills. Martin Luther says we're stinking bags of maggots. Well, certainly that's not going to boost anybody's self-esteem. Stinking bags of maggots, walking dunghills, garments of ministration. Why in the world does the Bible use language like this? The Bible uses language like this because it is trying to jolt us into reality about how bad our sins really are. And if the Bible's going to tell us, look, even your righteous deeds are far worse than you could ever imagine, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, listen, wake up, start to realize how bad we are. Remember, he's talking about our righteousness, our best. Then he says, all of us wither like a leaf. Okay, we're done with the corruption, the pollution, the contamination. And now he compares us to a fading leaf. Here's what we are in our sin. We are full of decay, full of weakness, full of death. I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? There's trees in Minnesota. I mean, we don't have very many trees here, so it's kind of hard. And the trees we have usually, they don't have a lot of leaves. I mean, a few of them do. But, you know, go back east, for instance, and in another couple of weeks, it'll be absolutely beautiful, right? And you'll have these yellows and oranges and reds. And that's one of the things I like about going to New Jersey in October, is that just the wonderful color. Or you could go through Hope Valley and see the beautiful color. But the color is starting to indicate that it's autumn. How much longer will those leaves be on that tree? You see, they start to wither. They start to fade. Why? Because they're dying. And this is the picture of us in our sin. Matthew Henry puts it like this. As leaves, we are like leaves in the autumn. Our profession of religion withers and we grow dry and sapless. Our prosperity withers and comes to nothing. We fall to the ground as despicable and contemptible. That's us in our sin. this short life, and it withers, it dries up, and it falls away. That's us in our sin. And then, just to top it all off, just in case we think that there's some degree of hope within ourselves, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Carried away by our iniquities. Our iniquities end up being just like the wind, just blowing us away. Some of the commentators think that the picture is just sin leading to more sin, or our iniquities being like a rushing stream, and we just get swept away with them. But the idea is certainly one of moral degeneration. Just end up being swept away. Sin left unchecked will kill. Because sin ends up being the judgment for sin. God often judges sin by allowing us to go our own way. And the picture is designed to be frightening. Verse 7. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Isaiah says there's no one who calls on you. Old Testament terminology, there's no one who has faith. There's no one who's in prayer. There's no one who's worshiping you. There's no one who's calling on your name. There's no one who's walking in the kind of way that we describe back up in verse 5, lines A and B. That kind of person can't be found. You look around and there's no one to call on your name. You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 18? He asks a question. He says, when the Son of Man comes to earth, shall he find faith? What's the implied answer? Not a lot. Not a lot. Of course, you could be blindly optimistic and say, well, of course. But that's not the point of the question, is it? The point is that there are really not all that many who are on the straight and narrow that leads to life. I mean, doesn't Jesus himself teach us? He says there's two roads. One's narrow, one's broad. How many are on the narrow? What's Jesus' word? Few. How many are on the broad road? Many. Now, I don't care what, you know, how optimistic you are. I'm optimistic about the end of the age, and I think God's going to do great things, but let's face it, few and many, it's not hard. Do the math, few and many. Many is more than few. Few's less than many. Right? And so here's the picture. Isaiah says, you know, we are in really bad shape. We are in really bad shape. We are contaminated. We're polluted. We're corrupted. We're absolutely filthy. Even our very best stinks in God's nostrils. And in fact, you look around, we're dying, we're decaying, we're going to be swept away. And you look around, and what are we looking for? We're looking for somebody that will call upon the Lord. We're looking for somebody who has faith. And we look around and there's no one calling on God's name. Notice the next line. No one who arouses himself to take hold of you. You see the way that he keeps bumping these things up? Like in verse 6, we've all become unclean and then our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. He bumps it up. Well, he does the same thing in this verse as well. There's no one who calls on your name. That is, there's nobody who's walking in righteousness, walking in faith. And then in the second line, no one who arouses himself to take hold of you. It's not even a matter of this person being someone who's calling upon the Lord. It's simply being a person. There's no one around who has enough sense of desperation, enough sense of need to actually stir himself and just say, Lord, I need you. Isaiah is saying it's not even a matter of the fact that there's no remnant who's walking by faith. The fact of the matter is that there's not even anybody who cares enough to be kicking himself saying, wake up, you need God. It's like the bumper sticker that says the problem with the world today is apathy. But who cares? Right? The problem is there's no one walking with God. But who cares? There's no need to wait on the Lord. There's no need to cry out to God. Don't you see the desperation that's supposed to be there? No one who arouses himself to take hold of you. Just like it's like the woman who had the issue of blood. If I can just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, that kind of faith, kind of desperate faith. Isaiah says there's not even anybody who even thinks they're sick enough to reach out and take hold of the Lord. Then we have these frightening words, for you have hidden your face from us. That language, by the way, biblically speaking, is the way to describe the fact that God's withdrawn his presence, he's withdrawn his favor, he's withdrawn his blessing. By the way, that kind of language is not just Old Testament language. It's used in a different words, but same concept in Revelation 2 and 3. You don't repent, you don't get your act together, I'm going to come and take your candlestick away. Well, what's he saying? I'm going to withdraw my presence from your assemblies. That's what he's saying. That's the statement right here. And Isaiah is absolutely perplexed. There's nobody who's calling on God. There's nobody who's stirring himself to even lay hold of the Lord. And God's turned his face away from us. Call it what you will. Dark night of the soul. Divine desertion. Whatever you call it. Here's the reality. God's presence had been withdrawn. They were seeking God and he was nowhere to be found. Actually, that statement's not true. He was nowhere to be found, but nobody was seeking him anyway. What a frightening thing. What a frightening thing. The book of Hosea tells us, God says to the prophet, Ephraim is wed to her idols. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. You know, God does that sometimes. God does that to nations. God does that to nations. My friends, just I want you to stop and think. We're going to be resuming our study in church history. And we're going to be looking at the medieval period, also known as what? The Dark Ages, yeah. I'm going to argue that not everything was totally dark. God's always had his people, right? But I want you to stop and think about even during the medieval period, even during the, quote, Dark Ages, really, All of Europe professed Christianity. Stop and think about what God did at the Reformation. If it was on a quiz, how would you answer this question? At the time of the Reformation, within the first 100 years of the Reformation, what was the most reformed country on the other side of the Atlantic? England? What's that? Switzerland? Now, the Irish have never really been with it. God invented whiskey, by the way, to keep the Irish from overtaking the world. Don't forget the Irish. Scotland? Wales? England? You look at some of these countries where there was so much light. You stop and think about some of these countries that God had blessed in absolutely unbelievable, magnificent ways. Think about our own country. Think about the founding of our country. Think about the early colonists. Think about those who were Puritans and even the separatists and those who came over with a staunch faith and wove it into the very fabric of our nation. Did God bless those countries under those times? And the answer is, of course he did. Of course he did. I mean, let's face it. when Queen Victoria said the sun never sets on the British Empire, she was right. God brought blessing to those countries that acknowledged Him. But I will tell you, there's also a very real sense where God does withdraw His presence from a nation. Did God withdraw His presence from national Israel? The answer is yes, He did. And in fact, He closed the book and sealed it in A.D. 70. God gave them up. Stop and think about the rampant paganism in the countries that at one time professed not just to know God, but to believe the gospel. The rampant paganism of our own nation. God does withdraw His presence and say, no more. You're wed to your idols. I'm going to leave you alone. And it's a frightening thing. That's why the only hope, whether it's Scotland or England or Ireland or America or Australia or Zimbabwe is probably a more Christianized country than we are today. The only hope is, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's it. And if God doesn't do that, doesn't matter if it's the greatest, if it's the British Empire or if it's America, it'll be like a dried up leaf that just blows away and be nothing. My friends, the scary thing too is that it's not just a matter of God doing that to nations. There are times where He says to individuals, I'm going to withdraw My presence from you. Now, mark my words, for the true child of God, God will never ultimately leave him or forsake him. But when David prayed, cast me not away from your presence and remove not your Holy Spirit from me. He was praying, God, don't do this to me. That's what he was praying. Don't hide your face from me. For the child of God, God's smile is the greatest blessing and his frown is the greatest thing to be feared. But for him to withdraw his presence is absolutely terrifying. And sometimes God disciplines His children in a way that He withdraws His presence from them. There's no one who calls on your name. There's no one who arouses himself to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us. And then we have this last line. You've given us up to the power of our sins. You want a literal rendering? You've melted us in the hands of our iniquities. You melted us in the hands of our iniquities. That last line in verse 7, by the way, reflects the vicious cycle of sin. Follow it. Sin causes us to depart from God. Sin causes us to seek other things other than God. God responds in anger with His children. We continue to sin. God withdraws. We get hardened in our sin and move farther away from God. And then God turns us over to the power of sin. And He allows sin then to take its full course. What a terrible thing to be delivered over to the power of your own sins. John Owen said, if sin was allowed to have its full course in each of us, every lustful thought would become adultery. Every thought of unbelief would become atheism. Every angry impulse would be murder. That's sin's desire, right? Those seeds that exist in our heart, it's not just a matter of, that person has those sins and I have these sins. The fact is that we have the sins of corruption within, the seeds of corruption within our hearts, and we have sin right in here. It's God's grace that keeps sin from running its full course in our lives. It's God's restraining grace that keeps us from being monsters. It is God's grace that keeps us from being addicts and murderers. It is God's grace that restrains us. And God says, if you're not going to call on me, and if you're not going to rouse yourself to take hold of me, I'll hide my face from you. And if I hide my face from you, do you realize that you're going to go even deeper? And if you go deeper, I'm just going to give you over to the power of your own iniquities. My friends, that is the danger of sin. That is the danger of sin. That is the danger of chemical idolatry. That is the danger of sexual sin. Stop and think about the vortex of sexual sin and what happens when people begin to get engaged in various forms of sexual sin. Do you think it just stops at a certain level, or does it continue to spiral down and become more and more and more degenerate? That's the point of Romans chapter 1. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And there is a time, as we pointed out in the message on homosexuality, homosexuality not only cries out for the judgment of God, in many ways it is the judgment of God. It's God giving over a society to its perversions. And to be handed over to the power of our sin. You see, one of the problems is that we think that we're the ones in control, and we think that we're doing these things because we choose to do them. And in reality, those sins are a leviathan that dwell within us. And God says, oh, you think you're tough enough to take on Leviathan? Well, here you go. I'll just turn you over and let Leviathan eat you alive. God a lot of times will judge sin with more sin. And in these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, we have a horrifying picture of sin. And if there was anything that came home to me today looking at these verses in preparation, is that we just don't take sin seriously enough. We just don't. I mean, stop and think. There's only two ways that God deals with our sin, and only two. There are two ways, not three and not 30. Two. You want to know how bad our sins are? Then look at the cross. What do you think happens on the cross? Sure, it is a demonstration of the love of God. Do you know what else it is? It is an exposition of the horror of our sin and what God thinks of our sin. My friend, sin is so heinous to God that He gave up His only Son to be crucified and to bear those sins and to endure His wrath so that we might be forgiven. The cross is the exegesis of the magnitude and the enormity of our sin. But what's the only other way God deals with sin? There's only two ways. Eternal punishment. Hell. You want to start to get a taste for how bad our sin is? Stop and think that the infinite and eternal God will infinitely punish all unforgiven sin with the fullness of His wrath forever. One of the reasons people don't even believe in hell today is because they've stopped believing that sin is really bad. Sin is incredibly evil. Sin is incredibly corrupt and putrid and disgusting and filthy. We're going to leave. We're going to stop on verse 7, and I'm sorry about that. Verses 8 to 12 will conclude the petition. And we're going to see some more glimmers of faith. And although it seems hopeless where we're going to stop, let me just assure you it's not. You know it's not. But let's at least take these verses, these sobering verses, and let them warn us against the sinfulness of sin. Meditate on this passage and let it create a strong hatred and distaste and disgust for sin and a love for God and a love for righteousness, a love for joyfully doing righteous deeds and remembering God in all of His ways. My friends, may God help us to see the horror of our own sins. I know that there are some people that are very sensitive. And they have sensitive consciences and they see the horror of their sin. They don't see it perfectly. But they see the horror of their sin. And they shudder. If you're one of those people tonight, then I just point you back to the last Lord's Supper. Listen to the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. But my concern is not that we're a church full of those kinds of people. My concern is that we probably err on the other side, and that is that we don't take our sins seriously enough. If you have a guilty conscience, listen to the blood of Christ. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. But if you don't feel the weight of your sin, and you can sin in the face of a displeased father, an angry father, and if you can look at verse 6 and not feel the horror of your own sin, then ask God to open your eyes to see the sinfulness of your own sin. And if God does that, don't stay there. Run to Christ. Run to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. That's why God shows us our sin. That's why Isaiah 64:6 is in the Bible, to point us to Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask tonight that You would help us to love You more and to love Your righteousness more and to walk in that righteousness and help us to hate our sin more. Father, I pray that You would help us to meditate on these truths insofar as it is necessary to authentically and genuinely drive us to the foot of Calvary. Father, may You open our hearts and our minds to what Your Word says about our sin, not what our culture says, not even what our own hearts say. Help us to see as You see. In Jesus' name, amen.